through a series in the book of James, and today we come to the end of the book of James. And, you know, coming to the end of a book is always kind of exciting, right? Because it's like the culminating moment. I mean, here it is, the grand finale, right? The entire book leads up to this grand moment, and we're going to get the high point, and that's great. You know, it's like the end of the movie, right? That's when all the exciting thing happens, and the fireworks display the last. I mean, it's just the best. And so we get to James, and we come to the end of James, James chapter 5. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. And I'll be honest, I see this passage and my heart sank. I mean, this was like a complete sigh moment, because you see a passage like this and instantly you realize in the history of the Christian church, there has been an enormous debate over what this paragraph is talking about. I mean, a massive debate over it. And you look around and you imagine just sort of wading through and thinking, okay, what does this passage mean? And if you were to go pick up a person who wrote about it, you'd read one explanation, and then you go pick up somebody else and you read another explanation, and you'd read explanation after explanation. And let's be honest, in normal churches, right, you're safe. Because in normal churches, everyone in the room always agrees on every little thing. And so if you're preaching a sermon on, all you gotta do is say the thing everybody agrees on, everybody says that was a great sermon. At Stony Brook, however, well, I know you all have all of these different views on what this paragraph means, right? So you get this whole range of views, right? You get the people that will say, well, it's pretty obvious what it means, right? What this is talking about is you pray for healing and God heals people. I mean, that's what this is, this ministry of healing and the miracle of healing. That's clearly what this is talking about. And so the obvious implication is we should be praying for healing in the congregation. And if anybody is sick, then we need to pray for their healing and then God will heal them. That's obviously what this means. And then other people will come along and say, yeah, that's what it means. But we need to also add the caveat that the ministry of healing has ceased, right? This was something that happened during the apostolic age, and then that entire thing just stopped once upon a time. And so this is like this really interesting thing for the early church age. But now that we have the New Testament and we have all of this stuff, we don't need this ministry of healing anymore, and it's all just sort of stopped. And it's obvious that's what Paul is talking about here. And then you get other people who look at this and say, oh, yeah, no, that oil thing is really the key. Because the oil is like medicine. And so what this is really talking about is people are sick and we should give them medicine and heal them. And that's what it is. And then we should invent better and better oils and better medicines. And that's what this is all talking about. And it's obvious that's what James means here. And then other people come along and say, oh, no, the oil thing is the key again. What this is really talking about is this. Somebody is sick and about to die. What we ought to do is gather together around the person. You apply this oil as a symbol of the fact that God is going to forgive their sins. See, it says right there, God will forgive their sins. And this is really all about that moment of death and giving extreme unction right then so that the person's sins will be forgiven on the point of death, and then they will spend eternity with God. And it's obvious that's what James is talking about here. I mean, how could you read it any other way? And then you get other people come along and say, no, I mean, all of this is wrong. We don't understand healing. This is just something saying we should just go pray or something like that. Let's move along. Not much to see here. And then you get all of these debates, and you can imagine reading book after book. Now, let's be honest. I have an occupational hazard. I love big unanswerable questions, right? I love the idea of sitting around trying to study this and argue about it and figuring it all out. But here's a real problem. We can stare at this paragraph all day and never come to a, it's obvious what this string of words means. That's the problem, right? All those different views on what this means, every one of the people making those points is a faithful, devout Christian reading exactly this paragraph and figuring out exactly what it means in the context of a larger set of beliefs about what is the rest of Scripture teaching. And so I love this idea of spending all this time trying to figure it out, but we got, 20 to 40 minutes to sort this thing out. And so I stare at this and try to figure out, well, what in the world are we going to talk about here? Because... And then I look, why is James doing this to me? I mean, at some level, you write this letter, and this is the grand finale? I mean, it could have ended in all sorts of ways. Why is he ending with a passage that's going to, over the next few centuries and millennia, end up being this enormously controversial discussion? Why this sudden slide in of the anointing of oil? I mean, if you're going to write about this as the culmination of a whole letter, why don't you put in a few more details to make it really obvious what you're talking about so that we won't have all of these debates about it all? Why is he ending this way? I mean, it's been a great book, right? We've had all sorts of really interesting lessons, all sorts of great things we learn, and then we hit the end, and you end with this? This is your end? And so what do we do with that then? And I think we get a clue to sort of why is he ending like this in the next paragraph. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was a man just like us. So this is nice. Now I've at least got something to hang on to. Okay, Elijah, he must be the key here. And what did he do? Well, it's great what he did here. He's like the rain god, right? He can stop it raining, doing the meteorological impossible. Just stops it all raining, and then he decides it wants to rain again, and then it rains again. And that's not exactly what James is saying here. What he's really saying is Elijah has decided to have it stop raining, so he goes to his servant God and says, God, stop the rain. And then when Elijah wants it to rain again, he goes to his servant God and says, God, now make it rain. And that sounds weird, right? I mean, this idea that Elijah is just sitting around saying, God, make it stop raining. And God says, yeah, whatever you want, Elijah. And then he says, God, make it rain. And then God says, okay, you got it, Elijah. I'm going to make it rain. I mean, that can't be what's going on in this story. And then it turns out that's not what's going on in this story. James is here talking about a story that all of his readers would have known, right? It's back in 1 Kings, right? We'll flip back to a second, right? So you're going to see James is saying, Elijah is a man just like us. And then you can imagine people, well, Elijah. Elijah's like one of the heroes, right? He's a man just like us, and what did he do, right? Well, James says, he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And we go back to the story in 1 Kings chapter 17, and what we find out is that's not what happened in the story in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah shows up in the story right here at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17. I mean, he's not mentioned before this at all. So this is when he just pops up into the story. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kenith Ravine east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kenith Ravine, the east of Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And the story goes on, and you'll notice what's missing in this story. Elijah never prays. Not once is there, Elijah prayed that it will stop raining. And then we go through the whole drought, and we have no record once of Elijah praying that it will not rain. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 18. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Elijah didn't pray that it will stop. God came to Elijah and said, "You go tell him, I'm going to make it rain now." And the only thing we get even remotely about something that might be praying is right at the end. This is after the big temple, the altar of Baal and all of that. We get this little bit here in verse 40. So they seize all the prophets, right? And then in verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees." That may be talking about praying. It's kind of an unconditional, or I mean, an unusual way to pray, right? Putting your head between your knees. But maybe this is praying. But that's it. You'll notice this comes after God told him it was going to rain. And so we have this really weird moment in James. James sits down and says, Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did rain. And then Elijah prayed that it will rain, and it does rain. And he's picking the story, and you go back and read the story, and there's not all of that happening. And now I've got a real oddity. If James wanted an example of an Old Testament person who prayed and then what they prayed for happened. There are about 1 zillion examples of that in the Old Testament. In fact, even if James was obsessed with Elijah, there's examples like that in the life of Elijah, where you get a narrative that says somebody prayed and then God did it. And what did James just pick? He picked one narrative where that doesn't happen. Why? I mean, it can't be he just didn't know any old Bible stories, right? He's read all of these stories. Somehow, for some reason, out of the wealth of stories he could pick about somebody praying and God doing it, he is picking one story where everybody who would have read the story would say, oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly the story here. What is James trying to do here? So then we have to think, well, what is it about Elijah? What is it we know about Elijah? And Elijah turns out to be a super important person in the Old Testament narrative. It's not surprising you would gravitate towards him. I mean, we know about Elijah this, right? Elijah goes out and he's a prophet, right? And he does all these things. And then he doesn't die, right? He's taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire, right? He just goes straight to God, right? I mean, this is, if you want a sign of God blessing someone, that's a pretty good one, right? You don't die, you go to heaven in a chariot of fire, right? And then when Jesus goes up on a mountain and is transfigured before the Lord, the two people who show up then are Moses and Elijah, right? And so we have here Elijah showing up as this really important figure in the Old Testament. Incredibly important. And what makes him so important? Well, in many ways, he is the prototype of Christ in the Old Testament. You look at what Elijah does. He's the prophet. He goes out and he tells people, you need to repent, you need to change your ways, and he does all the things lots of other prophets do. But he's also the miracle worker. He's constantly doing things that are sort of miraculous, right? I mean, there's just sort of endless stories of Elijah does this and these great things happen. And so you look at this person of Elijah and you think, what is it about Elijah? Well, here's what's really interesting about Elijah. Elijah is constantly going out and doing these things that God wants. In fact, if you look at Elijah and you say, what does Elijah want to do? Well, it looks a lot like what Elijah wants to do is what God wants to do. And then maybe what's going on in this story is God wants it not to rain. You know who else wants it not to rain? Elijah wants it not to rain. And then God wants it to rain, and Elijah wants it to rain. In fact, in this story, it can't really drive this wedge between what does God want and what does Elijah want. God says, I want it to rain, and then what does Elijah pray for? He prays that it will rain. God says he doesn't want it to rain, and he prays for it. Don't want it to rain. And you look at Elijah, and one thing you'd realize about Elijah is Elijah has faith. I mean, like, this is serious faith. He knows what God wants to do, and he wants that to happen. He totally believes that God will stop the rain. And then he wants it to stop, and the rain stops. And he totally believes God wants it to rain. And then what? He has God, and it rains. His preferences and God's preferences have become one because he knows what God wants, and now he wants what God wants. And as soon as you see that, you realize, wait a minute, this has been James's point through the entire letter. I mean, I missed it all, right? But you go back to the book of James, the very beginning, and what do we notice? First thing James says, starting in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And you read this, and I realized, I think about faith all wrong all the time. I mean, I'm always know, like, I should have faith, and I should pray, and I should really pray. And I hit things all the time, like, I really want the Raiders to win. Now, I really want this. Like, this is an intense desire in my heart. And you know what else I know? God wants me to be happy. He really does want me to. It's everywhere in Scripture God wants me to be happy. And you know what would make me really happy? If the Raiders win. So I pray, God, make the Raiders win. Is God powerful enough to help the Raiders to win? absolutely, the forces of Satan are out there, but God can overcome them, right? And so we know God wants, and God wants me. And so I pray, God, please cause the Raiders to win. Help them to win. Just make this happen. And you know what? Because I want it so bad, and I know God wants me to be happy, then I start saying, if I just tell myself God wants me to be happy, and if I really believe God wants me to be happy, and if this will really make me happy, then will God do this? Absolutely, he will do it. And all I really have to do is just have more faith. Now, sometimes I have doubts, and I have to quash the doubts, right? I mean, they're getting crushed, but I just quash the doubts. It could happen, right? God is powerful. He could do this. And if I just get rid of all of my doubts, and I summon up really, really hard, and I really, really, really start believing God will do this, then he'll do it. And it'll be great. And you know what? I can whip myself up into this peak of like, I know this is going to happen. I have no doubts left that this is going to happen. God wants this to happen. God wants this joy to come to my life. And they lose. And now I've got a problem, right? I've suddenly am having this giant crisis of faith, right? I really did believe that God would come through here. And he didn't come through here. And so what's the problem here? God is clearly not holding up his end of the bargain. I mean, really? He promised me all these good things. He said he would bless me, and he didn't. And what do I do with that? And that's exactly what James is talking about here. I mean, that was the chapter 4 thing. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. I mean, clearly this was a bad prayer, right? Because it was about me. At the end, it really was about me, and he's not doing that. But what is it I'm supposed to do? And what James seems to be saying right here at the outset of the letter is, I've been thinking about faith all wrong. When I go to God and ask for things, what should I be asking for? And then I realize, you know what? Jesus told me exactly what I should be asking for. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be, I mean, whose will? Thy will be done? And then you think, what was James saying? When I encounter various trials, truth be told, I do not consider it all joy, right? They're trials, after all. They're really not joyful. But then I think, okay, yeah, I'm supposed to think these trials are joyful because they're going to build faith. And what I instantly think is, that's good. I've got the trial. What I will have faith now, and I will pray that God will remove the trial. And then when God removes the trial, that will strengthen my faith. And God can get rid of all of these trials for me if I have enough faith. Except that's not what James is saying. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The testing of my faith was not a test that I will then drum up enough energy to pray that God will remove the trial and then he will do it. The testing of my faith is perseverance. And why do I need perseverance? Because I faced this trial. And my instinct is, God, get rid of the trial, not God wants this trial. That's never my instinct. My instinct is never, you know what? God is in control. And if there are trials out there, God is still in control. And what I should be asking for is not for God to release his control and let me be in control and decide the right outcome. What I should be asking is, well, exactly what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Imagine when I face the trial, I go to God and I say, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what I need is the wisdom to ask for exactly what you want done in all circumstances. My problem is my will and God's will are not always the same. I know that's a shock, but sometimes I want things differently than what God wants. And what James says right at the outset of the letter is, you know what? You're going to have all sorts of trials. This is what you need to do. Consider it a joy. Because it's going to teach you perseverance. And the perseverance will test your faith. This idea that
God's will is supreme, not mine. And I will build my faith by getting wisdom about it. And if faith is that, if faith isn't just trying to force myself to believe that what I want is really what God wants, if faith is really trying to get myself to realize what God wants is what I should want, and then you suddenly realize the whole rest of the book has just been an explanation of that. Faith without works is dead. Well, of course faith without works is dead. If faith is, I have aligned my will with God's, right? I now want what God wants, then what's going to instantly happen in my life? Well, God wants me to go out and do good in this world. And guess what? I want to go out and do what's good in this world. And so when we read it, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Well, of course not. It's not faith then. Faith is saying, I want to do what you want to do. That's my preference. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. If faith is really, I have aligned my will with God's will, this is exactly what we would say about faith and works. There is no difference between faith and works then, because faith wasn't just, yeah, I believe there's a God. Faith isn't even, I just believe there's God and I think all these really right things about him. Faith is, I trust and completely believe that God's will be done, and I now want God's will to be done. And so what's happening out there is what God wills, and then I will do exactly what God wills, and we're not separating these things at all anymore in my life. That'd be an amazing faith, much bigger faith than I have. Similarly, if faith is what this is, then when we pray, right, how should we be praying? Should we be praying? Well, chapter 4, verse 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who does not do the good he ought to, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Well, if faith is this, well, of course that's true. Because if I have faith, and I'm saying I know the will of God here, and I have spent so much time discerning the will of God, I have wisdom and I know the will of God, then what should my plans be? Do the will of God. That's what my plan should be all the time. And if the Lord wills it, it will happen. And you imagine how much suddenly my prayer life is transformed. If this is what faith is, if you are encountering troubles, well, obviously you pray. If you're feeling how great things are happening, well, obviously pray. If others around you are sick, well, obviously pray. It's all the same. We constantly find ourselves saying, I'm going to pour out my desires before you, God, but the first thing I desire is that my desires will be the same as your desires. And if my desires become the same as God's desires, and if every time I pray for my desires, I am praying for God's desires, wow, the prayer of a faithful person is really powerful and effective then, isn't it? I mean, you want to know how to move mountains. Why do we not see mountains jumping all over? And you think, if it really was this, I'm just going to drum up enough faith and then I'll move a mountain. Well, there have been a lot of faithful people in history. And so why have they never moved a mountain? If they moved Mount Everest over to the middle of Utah, somebody with faith did that. You want a demonstration of the power of God? You want the biggest miracle ever? That would be it. And yet it's never happened. Why not? Because nobody's ever had faith? Or it's because the people, when they get faith, real faith, they know that wasn't God's desire to move Mount Everest to the middle of Utah. And so what do they pray for? They pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if James is right in this entire book, that this is the problem we have, we fundamentally misunderstand faith all of the time,
then you realize how much danger it is for misunderstanding faith. People who misunderstand faith go astray all the time. They come to a church, they're doing all these things, the trials hit, they pray for the trial to go away, it doesn't go away, and what does this instantly mean? It means there's no God. It means that God doesn't love us. It means that God's not going to care for us. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's the close. The close of the whole book is exactly this. We all have this temptation to wander away from the faith. It's innate in all of us because we get all this understanding of God and my desires are still there. And when my desires aren't happening, I start to wander. I start to think maybe God isn't who he said he was. Maybe God's will really isn't being done. Maybe he's not really in control. And what we need to do collectively, James is saying, is we need to look at one another and remind ourselves constantly, God's will be done. We can have faith that God's will be done. We can have faith that when we encounter various trials, that we just need to have perseverance through this and pray for wisdom that our desires will become God's desires. And God is standing there in a supreme moment of encouragement saying, I don't care if you've wandered in the past. Just come back. Just come back and have faith that God is still there, that his promises still hold, and pray all the time for wisdom that your desires, that my desires, will become the same as God's desires. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just all you've done for us. God, we thank you for mostly for the gift of your Son, that God, you could have let us just wander and never brought us back. But God, you bring us back. God, help us to have faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us, God, to be like Elijah, to realize that your desires are what we should desire. Help us to pray constantly, God, that we will align what we wish with what you wish. And God, in all of that, teach us to love you more as you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you turn to communion, as Julie mentioned earlier, the ultimate reminder of God's love for us, if you could take the hymnals and turn to the very back, we'll do